We have been working our way through the book of Proverbs, and we are at chapter 15. Last week, we looked at verses 15 through 17. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. The next two verses, verses 16 and 17, point up the value of true love. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Also, a little with the fear of the Lord is better than great treasure with trouble. Now we come to chapter 15 of Proverbs, verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. The contrast and the comparison of what is meant by love in the scriptures. A wrathful man is certainly not a loving man. He who is slow to anger, who allays contention, shows love. A wrathful man, that means a furious man, someone who is a firebrand. It's quite the antithesis of what love is, as described in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13, we read that love is not easily provoked. But a wrathful man, a firebrand, fans the flames. In chapter 26, verse 21, the book of Proverbs tells us, as charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And that's the same sense here in verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife. He incites strife. He fans the flames. One example in the history of Israel is found in the second book of Samuel, chapter 19, the end of chapter 19. The second book of Samuel, at the end of chapter 19. Verse 41. 2 Samuel 19 from verse 41. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative of ours, why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. The background to that is David returning from exile after being driven out of Jerusalem by his own son who sought his life. David had fled across the River Jordan, rallied the soldiers that were loyal to him, counterattacked, and completely conquered the opposition. Now, while David was in exile, the people of Israel who had taken part in the rebellion had second thoughts about it, and they had true regret about the fact that they had participated in this rebellion. And so the men of Israel said, we need to show that we are sorry, and the best way we can show that we repent of our sin is to bring the king of Israel, to bring David back to Jerusalem. But the people of the tribe of Judah preempted them. They went ahead of them. Instead of saying, we are with you, let's all do this together, they preempted the people of Israel. And of course, the people of Israel resented this. They said, weren't we the first? You weren't. You were his fellow tribesmen, and you didn't even bother to mention bringing the king back. We were the ones that had the idea, and you, as it were, have stolen our thunder. You have preempted us. Well, what should the men of Judah have done? They should have turned and said, sorry. Sorry, that's a bad mistake on our part. That's what they should have said. But instead, they stood their ground, they clenched their fist, they were defiant, and they said, the king is a close relative of ours. So they were really being very obnoxious about it all. And then, to make matters 10 times worse, we read in 2 Samuel 20, verse 1, and there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no part in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. Now he's going to create another big split in the nation. This is what the Bible means here. A wrathful man stirs up strife. It is discord. Here's Messiah's remedy for a situation where there is disagreement and discord. We go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17. The Lord Yeshua gives us the rules to follow when there's a disagreement. What steps to take? And they're meant to be remedial. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So the Lord is saying here, when there's a disagreement, try to negotiate in private, in person, between the two of you. If that doesn't work, try again with a couple more, so that these people who are on the outside of the situation can bear witness and vouch for what was said and what was done. But if that person still refuses to be corrected, still refuses to negotiate, adamantly stands their ground, and will not listen to reason, then you tell it to all the believers. It's a very solemn thing, it's a very painful thing, but that's what Messiah said to do. Gather all the fellowship to which you and that person belongs and tell everybody. Give the other person a chance to state his or her case as well. And then if they don't listen, then the people in the fellowship have to decide, maybe by vote, what to do about that situation. But even if after that this person refuses to listen to them, they're to be excommunicated. They're to be told, we cannot have you worshipping with us unless and until you change your mind and listen to reason. So that is the procedure for defusing a situation where there's a dispute between two people. The second half of the verse says, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. That is to say, someone who is cautious, who doesn't shoot from the hip, who thinks about it, who will even endure pain in order to delay the final action here. Cautious, delayed. God is like that. God is not slack, says Peter, concerning his promise towards you, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should come to repentance. So God is very patient. Sometimes we look at a situation and we ask ourselves, why doesn't God do something? And the answer is, in the word of Scripture, God is giving the wrongdoer an opportunity to repent, to change their minds. He is slow to anger, says Psalm 103, and great in mercy. A shining example of this delayed response is in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas were wrongly beaten and put into prison. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is in Philippi with Silas. They've been plagued by a woman that had a demon in her who kept on advertising them. Verse 17 of Acts 16. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. So Paul was patient, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Messiah Yeshua to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Well, the next verse tells us, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. And they brought up a trumped-up charge against them. This is what they said. These men being Jews, and obviously they were encouraging prejudice there by saying that, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. That inflamed the mob. There's no time to protest. The mob was swept away with rage. We read that the multitude rose up together against them. So the magistrates had their clothes ripped off their backs. They were beaten and they were put into jail. Paul was a Roman citizen. Why didn't he speak up? It may be that he sensed that God had a purpose in what was happening to them. So he let it go. Plus, apart from the fact that nobody would hear them in the clamor of the crowd, howling with rage, how could he raise his voice above theirs? So he submitted to the indignity, to the injustice, he and Silas. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were in jail, their feet were in the stocks, they were tingling with pain from the beating they had received, but they sang hymns to God and they prayed to him. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, And the result of that earthquake was that the jailer, terrified, fell down at their feet and brought them out of the prison and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now Paul and Silas could see some reason for that trouble that had befallen them. He was a needy soul that needed salvation. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, and you will be saved, you and your household." As a result of their suffering, that man and all his family became believers. But then in the morning, the magistrates sent the officers. Verse 35, "Let those men go." Now the mob wasn't there. Now there was nobody roaring for their blood. And now was the time for Paul to speak up. Verse 37, "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans.'" You thought we were not Romans. We are uncondemned Romans. "And it was against the law in Rome for anyone to beat a Roman without due process of law. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." They didn't ask for the ultimate. They didn't throw the book at these magistrates. They said, "No, they have violated Roman law by what they did to us. Not only for our sakes, but for the sake of anybody else in the future, we demand that justice be honored." Verse 39, "Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city." And so they did. They didn't make any further fuss about it. It took a while for those wounds to heal that they had received from that terrific beating. But they only demanded that justice should be honored. And so they exemplified what we read here. "He who is slow to anger allays contention." Anger here means is in the sense of retaliation or indignation. In the letter to the Ephesians, Shaul wrote Ephesians 4 and verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." The word for wrath means a settled anger, something that lasts, that goes on for a long time. Shaul told them what to do, and he had shown it by his own example. "Let not the sun go down on your wrath." That means by sunset, make sure you have no anger left. That is extremely difficult to follow, especially when we feel we are wrong. But we have to work at it. We have to keep trying and fine-tuning our performance. We may not be there in a day. We may not get there in one leap. But that doesn't excuse us from trying, from endeavoring, from doing our best. "He who is slow to anger allays contention." It was like that with Abraham and Lot when they came up out of Egypt after going down there during a famine. They had flocks and herds, so much so that the land of Canaan could not sustain their flocks and their herds. The herdsmen of Abraham quarreled with the herdsmen of Lot, his nephew, and the whole relationship was now in jeopardy. Abraham was the uncle. He was the older man. He could have stood on his rights and said, "I demand my rights as your superior, as your uncle." But he didn't do so. He did exactly the opposite. He said to Lot, "Please be my guest. The whole land is before us. You take first choice. You decide where you're going, and I'll go in the other direction. Let there be no strife, I pray, between me and you, for we are brethren. And that should be the motto of the provoked believer. Turning around to the one that provoked him, he should say, let's not fight about this. Let's resolve this in love. Let's make peace together. And so Abraham gave Lot the first choice. He was no loser by it, because after Lot had left him, God said to him, lift up your eyes now and look north and south and east and west. It's all yours, Abraham. So eventually Abraham knew that it would come back to him anyway. He hadn't lost a thing by being a peacemaker. He who is slow to anger allays contention. And we have found it in our experience too as believers that we have not lost by giving way, by yielding, by for the sake of peace. Verse 19 tells us, the way of the slothful man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. The way of the slothful man. The way means, of course, the habit and the lifestyle. It isn't the lifestyle of the believer. The Bible tells us we are not to be slothful in business, but it's put in there for a warning because it could happen even to the believer. It can happen to the best of believers. It happened to David. When the time came for kings to go out to battle, we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David tarried in Jerusalem. When he should have been at the head of his troops, he stayed in Jerusalem. Initially, perhaps, there was need of his presence there for purposes of judgment and for purposes of rule. But he should have taken care of that and then gone to join his army. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. That's when David fell, because he saw a woman bathing herself. He lusted after her, committed adultery with her, and arranged for her husband, who's one of his best soldiers, to die in battle. It all happened because David was on his bed when he should have been at his throne or at the head of his army. So the book of Proverbs tells us, the way of the slothful is like a hedge of thorns. Slothfulness is a very dangerous thing. Satan will find mischief for idle hands to do, says the little ditty. The Lord Yeshua spoke about the slothful servant who had only one talent, and he wouldn't even use that one talent for his master, even though he was in the employ of his master. He brought up a trumped-up excuse later on. He said, I knew that you're a hard man. You reap where you have not sown. You gather where you have not strewn. Then why was he that man's servant? Why didn't he find alternative employment? But it was only an excuse. The word for slothful is the word sluggish. Another way in which we can be sluggish is by not possessing our possessions. Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long are you slack to go and possess the land? And what he meant was, here is your inheritance that God has promised you. Why aren't you obtaining it? Why aren't you making it yours? God has given it to you. God has promised to be with you as you conflict with the people, the Canaanites. Why is it that you're hanging back, that you are lazy to do that? And spiritually, it is also true. We have much ground yet to possess spiritually, but there are some believers who are just content to be saved. They're not concerned to grow. They're stumbled by every trial that comes their way. They are possessed with what one poet called the mumps and the measles of the soul. It was the case with the Hebrews, to whom Paul wrote in his letter in the 5th chapter. He said, "When for the time you need to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of Messiah." Here were these Hebrew believers who had made great strides, but then they became lazy. And when we stop, we don't remain where we are, we go backwards. If we are not going forwards, we are going backwards. And that's what happened. They had become so backward that they were little children again. They were babies once more. And he says, "You have to give you all over again milk instead of solid food." And the reason was they were not diligent in pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, Solomon, the writer there, speaks about the woodsman. He brings a lesson from forestry for you and for me. Verse 10. "If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success." The picture is that of a woodsman who is felling a tree. He's impatient. He wants that tree down. He can't spare the time to sit down and sharpen his axe. So he goes at it and he sweats at it. He does finally bring the tree down, but my, how long it took. As he sits drenched in perspiration, exhausted, looking at that fallen tree, he kicks himself and he says, "If I'd spent just 10 minutes honing my axe, this tree would have fallen down half an hour ago." That's the kind of picture that Solomon is putting, and he's saying much more than the literal. He's saying, we have a work to do for God. We have, in a sense, an axe, but we're so busy for God that we don't sit down and sharpen our axe. What is meant by sharpening our axe? What is meant here is we spend time with God finding out what he wants us to do. Because many people rush here and there, they think they know what God wants them to do, and they find out too late they've been doing what God had never told them to do. We have examples of that in the scriptures as well. So spend time. That little hymn is very true. "Take time to be holy, speak oft with your Lord. Abide him always and trust in his word." We need to do that. That is the equivalent of sharpening our axe. In verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 10, Solomon says, "Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. The way of the slothful is like an hedge of thorns," we read here. A hedge of thorns. It becomes an obstacle, a kind of fence. It's called a hedge of thorns, to show that at first the thorns may be low, they may be small. But as the slothful man refuses to look after those thorns in his garden, they grow. He may be standing still, but his thorns are not. The thorns are taking advantage of the reprieve to grow. And every day, every week, every month, those thorns are gaining in number, in height, in denseness. and his situation is deteriorating rapidly. That's the picture that is given to us here in the scripture. In the New Testament too, we have this admonition in the second letter of John, verse 8, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." 2 John, verse 8. Or in this book itself, chapter 24, verse 30 and 31. He describes what I've been trying to say. Chapter 24 of Proverbs, verse 30 and 31. "I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So your poverty will come like a prowler, and your want like an armed man." It's the little things that we have to watch for. There's a saying that used to be on a magnet on our fridge at home. "You are not impeded by the mountain that is in your way, but by the little rock in your shoe." Little things. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's the little flies that cause the ointment to stink. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's always the little things. We know the big things. We can recognize them. They're too obvious to ignore. But it's the little things that we have to watch out for and that we have to guard against. So the way of the slothful is as an hedge of thorns. It's comparable to that. God spoke through Malachi the prophet, and he had to say to the priests, "You, when you came to offer my sacrifices, sniffed in disdain and said, 'What a weariness this is.'" They'd grown bored with God. What a terrible thing it is to be bored with him. What is the antidote? The antidote is stay close to him in daily reading of his word, in daily prayer. And as you recognize the signs of danger, tell him all about it. Ask his help. He's there, he understands, he knows that we are made of dust, he knows our weaknesses, and he doesn't condemn us. There is no condemnation to them that are in Messiah. He's there just to help us over the difficulties that we experience. The second half is more encouraging, verse 19, "But the way of the upright is a highway." It's either the hedge or the highway, says the scripture. The way here is a different word used. The way of the slothful is his habit, his lifestyle. Here, the way of the upright refers to the route he takes, to the path he pursues. And it's found in Isaiah chapter 35. The way of the upright is described to us in Isaiah chapter 35. Speaking of the coming of the Messiah, God promises that there will be a way to reach heavenly Zion. Isaiah 35, verse 8. "A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray." That is the highway spoken of here, the road, the route. And the righteous, the upright spoken of here, is the one that is diligent. It is the one who takes seriously what Messiah said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force, by force. If we want to gain heaven, we have to fight for it. We have to struggle for it. We have many a battle, many a trial. It's like a race, it's like a war. That's how the progress of the believer is described. It is the diligent soul. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That's how the Salvation Army started. William Booth said, "We are in a battle against sin, against ignorance. Therefore, we are the army of the Lord," and that's how the name Salvation Army was born. The way of the righteous, the upright, the diligent one is a highway, or it's a raised up causeway where the obstacles are removed and where they are eliminated in time. For an example of that, we look at Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Here's a promise to the believer. Verse 13. God says to his disobedient people, "When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them." That's what comes of trusting in false gods. "But he who puts his trust in me," this is what happens to him who trusts the true God, "but he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people." The way of the upright is a highway in the sense that it's a causeway that has been raised above ground level. So, we end with this. The way of the upright is a highway. It is with the help of God that we do so. God said in the days of the returning captives of Babylon, when he wanted to give a promise to the leader of the people who had returned, whose name was Zerubbabel, he spoke rhetorically to the mountain of difficulties that stood before Zerubbabel before he could achieve the rebuilding of the second temple. This is how God puts it in Zechariah 4, verse 7. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain." And the Lord Yeshua says the same to you and to me. "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and it shall be done for you." Well, there we leave it for this week. The wrathful man, the slothful man, and the antidote to both of them.